Pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness, God, over our worship service, God, your presence, for ministering to us and just feeding us, God, quenching our thirst. So we pray now, God, your Spirit would take the words that we'll present, God, your words. And I pray that you would go and take it from the ear to the heart, that it would find fertile ground, God. And we would love you, God, we would obey you, and we would trust you. And God, we would lose ourselves, God, the magnificence of your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're walking through 1 Corinthians. We last week talked about gifts. And so there was a controversy that is brewing in the Corinthian church. And so, you know, people are like, you know, just all over the place. You know, they're speaking in tongues. You know, they're, you know, prophesying. There's just a lot of things going on in the church. And Paul is addressing. So there just, you know, there was a question. We don't know exactly what the question was, but people, you know, wrote Paul and said, hey, Paul, you know, about gifts. And they laid out the question. And so then Paul says, concerning the gifts. So he wants to talk about the gifts. But he broadens the question, actually. He says, well, let's not just talk about gifts, because there are varieties of gifts. He says there are varieties of service. There are varieties of activities or workings. So, and he's saying, whatever you find yourselves, like, doing, right? So he's not just talking about gifts now. He's broadening the question. He's like, hey, when you wake up tomorrow, you can be doing some stuff. And because Jesus, like part of the Great Commission, part of being a Christian is obeying Christ and all that he's commanded. Like the big ones, like the great ones, like the greatest ones, like loving God and loving our neighbors and loving one another as, right, as God has loved us. And so these are like tough things that we got to do. We got to serve, you know, we got to go to work, you know, deal with people who are very unkind, selfish. And so when we wake up, you know, like, there's just a lot going on in our minds. And Paul's addressing that. He's saying, like, don't be so narrow-sighted. Just talk about gifts. Like, the gifts in themselves are the end. No, the Spirit of God is pouring out his Spirit because the Holy Spirit, what Jesus said was, I'm gonna send you a helper. So what God is laying out, and we talked about Friday night, is that when we wake up tomorrow morning, you're going to want to do things that come natural to you. But here's the problem. The commands of Jesus are requiring for us to do unnatural things. They're unnatural. You know, what's natural is if you took somebody out for lunch, right? And if you took somebody out for lunch the second time, what's natural, without even thinking about it, you're not conscious of it. So don't blame yourself. Don't beat yourself over the head. Is what's natural is for them to get you back. Right? If you did the dishes like three times, like if you came home after work and you took care of the baby for like 3 hours, you would expect your husband to take it over a little bit, right? And so what's in our minds, because we're natural beings, right? We are going to try to structure our lives so that we can do things naturally. We don't try to think about, hey, what unnatural things can I do tomorrow? But the problem is, though, the commands of Jesus are requiring us to do unnatural things. When somebody hits you over here, right, you're going to turn the other cheek. That means that's unnatural. It's unnatural to, like, forgive somebody, especially if they haven't asked for forgiveness. These are unnatural things, right? If somebody comes to you and gives you correction, especially in a mean way, it's unnatural for me to, what do you have to, let me hear what you got to say. That's not natural. It's unnatural. And herein lies the problem. God knows that it's unnatural. And so when you wake up tomorrow morning, God wants you to pray. He's saying, he wants you to say, okay, hallowed be thy name, right? Thy kingdom come. Which means God, right? God, your reign, like, come into my life, because the natural world is ruled by Satan. The kingdom of God is ruled by God. right? So the naturalness of ourselves, the natural, is ruled by the kingdom of Satan, right? And all his, right, minions. And so for me to pray that and then to say, thy will be done, which means, God, what do you want me to do today? Oh, you want me to, like yesterday, like, you know, we have this guy, you know, he's retired medically and, you know, his kid's off in college. And so he wants to come and do our lawn and stuff like that. That's not the only reason, because I like it when he does our lawn and stuff. And he also blows the leaves. But I think he's like financially more tight. So I think he's got another job. And so he hasn't blown our leaves. Or like the two, like me and this other house that he does, we're like the two conspicuous houses that haven't blown our leaves. And we're waiting for the guy to come around. And so yesterday, right, I was like, you know, I'll go and blow the leaves. Now, normally, if I haven't been doing something like that and something that takes hours to do, look, I'll just feel like this burden burning inside. Like when we first got married, when I thought about doing dishes, I kind of felt like that a little bit, right? Especially if I had to do it again and again when Ellen does it most of the times, right? And so, like, there are things like clean out the garage. I mean, they're just like helping somebody move. There are things that... Or, like, my house gets flooded, like, again and again. Like, there's just things that just weigh on me, like a burden, right? Because it's unnatural for me to want to do something like that. And yesterday, I was like, you know what? God will help me. Not that he's going to, like, oh, Henry, like, wow, I can't even believe I'm raking leaves here. I just, like, it's so easy. My gosh. No, what it is he lifts the burden of having to do them. I never thought that God would be helpful in that way, right? Now, it rained yesterday, so I got a good excuse, and then, oh, it's raining, so I just made an excuse, and that I didn't rain, right? But that's a different kind of a problem, right? But the point I'm making is that God is helpful. And things that caused you dread, you're free from that because you have the Spirit of God. And that's the point of Paul. It's like, wow, like, I get to wake up tomorrow, and I'm going to go, and I'm going to ask for help. Right? God, right? We have not because we ask not. That's what Jesus says. He says, come, all you are what? Right? Who are weary and heavy laden, burdened. So the invitation for us is to come. But do you get up in the morning and you think to yourselves, man, I'm going to need some help today. I've got a lot of moving to do. And I need God to help me move those things. I need God to help me at work because I've got some uncooperating, you know, co-workers, and I got to go to school, and I got to study, and I got some heavy things. I got tests coming up, and I got things, and I just feel burdened. Man. Hey, I'll just go and God, ask God to help. Like, we don't think that. But God is saying, like, if thy will be done means, God, what do you want me to do today? Do you want me to go to work? Right? All right? If God wants you to go to work, then God means to help you. Does God want you to be a student? Does God want you to join the Marines? Right? Right? My brother's going to join the Marines right there. So, like, if that's something we believe God wants me to do, he means to help us. Matter of fact, he loves to help us. And he loves it when we come and ask him for help. Matter of fact, that's why Jesus, well, it's better for me that I go. I'll send you the helper. You're going to learn some stuff about, like, you know what I mean? Like, what it means to kind of, like, work this thing out, co-labor, right? Lock arm in arm and do this thing. So that's, God wants us to kind of now live in the natural, right? But then respond and act supernaturally. And that's what it means to be here alive on planet Earth, is to learn what it means to be free. Free to just consider doing things that just are unnatural for us and think, oh, wow, my basement just got flooded. I'll just ask God for help. And I might have to go downstairs and clean it up, but I'll be unburdened as I do it. Oh, does God want me to go and confess my sins, you know, because, you know, like I just did something wrong? And, oh, I just be unburdened. God, I'm just going to go and ask God for help, and he'll help me. And I won't feel like so yucky about it. And every day, but do you wake up thinking that? It's not natural, is it? Oh, wow, I'm going to get up tomorrow morning, and I'm going to pray because I know unnatural things are going to be called upon me for me to do. And I'm just going to go and ask for help. We don't think that. Matter of fact, man, I get up for devotions. You know what I end up doing? Like, I just eke out, like, every minute of that reading and devotional stuff. And then I just rush to get on my knees and pray. You know, it's like, it should be the other way around. Look, I love reading scripture. I love studying. I'm just saying, it's like, it's hard for me to get to my knees and ask for help because there's just something inside me, right, that just won't bend my knees. That's the human condition. And we're going to talk about that. Why it is that naturally we will not bend our knees. We will continue to eke out, be burdened, and day after day after day, go it alone. And you just wonder why, like, it's so hard. And when somebody asks you to do something unnatural, it's like, yet another thing I gotta do. And that's natural to think that. And that's not a condemnation. Because we're not used to moving in the unnatural. But here's the problem. God is uncommon. That's what it means to be holy. God is uncommon. That's the definition of holy. Right? He is set apart in that way, in that he is uncommon. He is unnatural. He created the natural. Right? But he is uncommon. And he asks us to do uncommon things. We're so surprised that our lives are full of uncommon and unnatural things that we got to do. We're so surprised that tomorrow I got to do unnatural things. And Peter addresses that in one of his epistles. He says, don't be surprised, right? When trials come your way, you're like shocked that being a Christian is to face suffering and trials. But the promise of God is when you face them, you don't face it alone. He says, you'll still be so surprised when you yoke with me. You'll be surprised what that's like. That work is actually doing unnatural things is actually good. And that at the root of it, and here's the thing, that is at the heart of what it means to be happy as a Christian. So if you're trying to be happy naturally, right, as a Christian, you're going against, right? The whole idea of the gospel. We're learning here on planet Earth how to be happy in Christ because he is uncommon in doing things that are uncommon and unnatural. And so when we talk about gifts and spiritual gifts, right, and being selfless, because spiritual gifts are for the common good, it also is kind of like uncommon for us to like, oh, like somebody at work just got promoted, got lots of award, and I did more work than that person. It's uncommon just to be happy for them. You know what I mean? Rather than begrudge that. It's just uncommon. Like, it's like I have $1 billion, more than that, in Christ, I have a treasure. It's like, oh, like the guy just got like a $100 bonus. And I only got a $10 bonus. I got $1 billion in the account. And so, like, we think in the natural, but we are not natural beings. What it means to be a Christian is to be a supernatural being. And we're going to talk about this because Paul is trying to convince us of that. So, let's read 1 Corinthians 12, 13 through 20. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free. And all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Now, this is really an unnatural way to think, especially in Western society, because we're a very individualistic society. Like, Because the whole idea of the gospel is that we, the gospel message, the good news is that we are now one with Christ and one with one another. Jesus died so we could learn the idea of unity and corporate identity. And he actually prays, God, just as you and I, the Trinity, is one, let them be one. Matter of fact, this is a prayer right before he goes to the cross, and we're going to read that in John 17. He's saying that the gospel is about, like, I'm going to go to the cross. No more like, hey, meet me halfway. Right? God, let me be one with, like, my brothers and sisters, and let me be one with you. And so the whole idea of oneness is a very strange idea. Like, it's like, try to explain the Trinity. Because, you know, like, oh, is that, you know, because even in Christian doctrine, like from the early church, this was heavily debated. No, there are three gods. No, there's only one. God the Father is the only God. Like, Jesus is not a God. I mean, like, there's this debate raging. Even the Mormons. Jesus is a God, like we're a God, but we're all created. Like Jesus was created, you know. That's the difference between Mormons and the rest of the evangelical circle, is because they believe that Jesus was a created being, like we are a created being. The idea of Trinity, right? And Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't even think Jesus is God or we're God. They just think God the Father is God. You know what I'm saying? Like, this is at the root of understanding, is that oneness. And it's not just oneness with God. It's oneness with one another. And that's the gospel message. The good news is that you don't have to be 50-50 with your wife. No longer do you have to meet each other halfway. The husbands are free to just completely sacrifice, irrespective of what the wife responds to. And the wives are, you know, just like free to submit themselves and give of themselves, irrespective of how the husband responds. I mean, the whole idea of oneness is strange. It feels unnatural. And that's the whole entire point. And we're going to dive into more of that. All right. So let's take like this word. It says baptized into one body. For in one spirit, we were all baptized. That means we were submersed, immersed, as if it were. Like we were in this, like, right? In the baptism, we were like linked, grafted into the body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit. So there is a, when you become a Christian, right, you get a new heart. That's like an individual thing that happened. Like you get this newness, and we're going to talk about this. But what else happens is now you get a corporate identity. You can't just say like Henry, or, you know, like that's no longer just, you know, like your own identity is incomplete. Even at the most healthy identity about yourself, it's incomplete. Like if you understand every good doctrine about regeneration, it's still incomplete. Because you, as who you are, is in unity. So that's why it's like, it's hard. Like when you're like a Christian and you don't belong to a body, it's like, you just feel like there's just, something is incomplete. Take a look at that. Okay, Galatians 3:25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. Through faith, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there's two things that are going on, right? Baptism by the Holy Spirit, right, is depicting Spirit baptize us into Christ, right? And the body is the natural depiction of Christ, right? He's the head and we're body, his body. So we have here the idea now of oneness. We are baptized into Christ and we're baptized into one another. We'll see that later. So here, baptism, what Spirit does, it comes and he gives us a new heart. Like we're a new creation, and then we're like baptized into this joint identity. Now, where do I get that? Romans 6:3. Let's take a look at it. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So, like vicariously almost, we're like baptized into Christ and we also died with him. So that means our old identity is gone. Like, and this is huge, and we're going to really spend some time here. That means who I was and the identity, thoughts that I had, is no longer who I am. I get a new being, has its own mindset. Where do I get that? Romans 8, right? The mindset, right, of the flesh and the mindset of the spirit are two different entities coinciding in one body. You almost feel schizophrenic, and I understand that. So we were baptized into his death. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life, for we have been, what? And here's the word. Baptism is synonymous with being united with him. See how Paul interchanges that word? We were baptized into Christ, baptized into his death. Then he says we were united with him in a death like his. So the baptism by the Holy Spirit is our unitedness into the oneness with Christ and oneness with one another into his body. So united, that's where we get that. So what does that mean? That means in Romans 6, it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him. Wait a minute. Look, I still sin. I still have thoughts. What do you mean, like I've been crucified with him? What is that saying? It means when you sin, and Paul says that, it is no longer I. It means your identity now is shifted. So you who sinned, that's no longer who you are. Who you are now is in Christ. And so when you do sin, Paul's conflicted. Well, I mean, that's not who I am, but why do I sin? I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do. And he's confused. But he says, praise to be God, right? Because why? Because at the end of the day, his identity, he lost his old identity. So your sinning, right, no longer defines you. You're free from that. We're going to talk more about that, right? So it says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin, for one who has died has been what? Set free. And here's the thing. What Christ wants us to understand is that you have been free, right? This whole baptism into Christ, right, is a baptism into his death, which means since we have died with him, all the oldness is no longer who you are, right? It's a parasite that lives in you or with you. And we're going to talk about that. All right. This is a lengthy video, and I was going to trim it, but I was like, you know what? We got to watch it. Like, I want you to see, right? Because this is the idea that the old self is still with us. We call that the remnant, right? So remaining sin, right? But it's not who you are, right? It is something that is with you. And this is not a small distinction. This is monumental, because if you truly understand this, this is what freedom is. It's like, oh, wait a minute. Because the question I'm asking you, like, have you ever had a thought that you go, hey, like, why do I have, I don't think like that. Why did I just get that thought? You ever think that? Now, unless you believe that Satan is not around, unless you believe that demonic activities aren't happening, and unless your flesh does not have a mind of its own, you ever wonder why you think certain thoughts at work? Why you have certain thoughts about coming home? Why you dread what you dread? Why you dread going to work or school? Or why do you think like that? Why do you not believe? You ever think that, hey, wait a minute, that's not me. I don't think like that. I don't want that. Right? I want Christ. I want to believe him. I want to trust him. And I do trust him. I want to take a step of faith. That's what we, in the newness, right? So we don't, do you ever catch yourself thinking like, oh, maybe maybe I don't have to think like that anymore. Or maybe that's wrong. Wow, that's kind of evil. Wow, I don't know why I said that. Well, it's because it's no longer I. So therein lies, so the idea in the natural So I want us to see the natural depiction, okay, that parasitic life is more common than we've ever imagined. And I want us just to kind of, you know, like, just simmer in that for a little bit. Okay, let's watch this.
Is Artemia a brine shrimp? You probably know it better as a sea monkey. It's small and it typically lives alone, but it can gather in these large red swarms that span for meters. And these form because of a parasite. These shrimp are infected with a tapeworm. A tapeworm is effectively a long living gut with genitals at one end and a hooked mouth at the other. As a freelance journalist, I sympathize. The tapeworm drains nutrients from Artemia's body, but it also does other things. It castrates them. It changes their color from transparent to bright red. It makes them live longer. And, as biologist Nicholas Rode has found, it makes them swim in groups. Why? Because the tapeworm, like many other parasites, has a complicated life cycle involving many different hosts. The shrimp are just one step on its journey. Its ultimate destination is this, the greater flamingo. Only in a flamingo can the tapeworm reproduce. So to get there, it manipulates its shrimp hosts into forming these conspicuous colored swarms that are easier for a flamingo to spot and to devour. And that is the secret of the Artemia swarm. They aren't sociable through their own volition, but because they are being controlled. It's not safety in numbers, it's actually the exact opposite. The tapeworm hijacks their brains and their bodies, turning them into vehicles for getting itself into a flamingo. And here is another example of a parasitic manipulation. This is a suicidal cricket. This cricket swallowed the larva of a Gordian worm, or horsehair worm. The worm grew to adult size within it, but it needs to get into water in order to mate. And it does that by releasing proteins that addle the cricket's brain, causing it to behave erratically. When the cricket nears a body of water, such as this swimming pool, it jumps in and drowns, and the worm wriggles out of its suicidal corpse. Crickets are really roomy, who knew? The tapeworm and the Gordian worm are not alone. They are part of an entire cavalcade of mind-controlling parasites, so fungi and viruses and worms and insects and more that all specialize in subverting and overriding the wills of their hosts. Now, I first learned about this way of life through David Attenborough's Trials of Life about 20 years ago, and then later through a wonderful book called Parasite Rex by my friend Carl Zimmer. And I've been writing about these creatures ever since. Few topics in biology enthral me more. It's like the parasites have subverted my own brain. Because after all, they are always compelling, and they are delightfully macabre. When you write about parasites, your lexicon swells with phrases like devoured alive and burst out of its body. But there's more to it than that. I'm a writer, and fellow writers in the audience will know that we love stories. And parasites invite us to resist the allure of obvious stories. Their world is one of plot twists and unexpected explanations. Why, for example, does this caterpillar start violently thrashing about when another insect gets close to it and those white cocoons that it seems to be standing guard over? Is it maybe protecting its siblings? No. This caterpillar was attacked by a parasitic wasp which laid eggs inside it. The eggs hatched and the young wasp devoured the caterpillar alive before bursting out of its body. See what I mean? Now, the caterpillar didn't die. Some of the wasps seemed to stay behind and controlled it into defending their siblings, which are metamorphosing into adults within those cocoons. This caterpillar is a head-banging zombie bodyguard defending the offspring of the creature that killed it. We have a lot to get through. I only have 13 minutes. Now, some of you are probably just desperately clawing for some solace in the idea that these things are oddities of the natural world, that they are outliers. And that point of view is understandable, because by their nature, parasites are quite small, and they spend a lot of time inside the bodies of other things. They're easy to overlook, but that doesn't mean that they are unimportant. A few years back, a man called Kevin Lafferty took a group of scientists into three Californian estuaries, and they pretty much weighed and dissected and recorded everything they could find. And what they found were parasites in extreme abundance. Especially common were trematodes, tiny worms that specialize in castrating their hosts, like this unfortunate snail. Now, a single trematode is tiny, microscopic, but collectively they weighed as much as all the fish in the estuaries and 3 to 9 times more than all the birds. And remember the Gordian worm that I showed you, the cricket thing? One Japanese scientist called Takuya Soto found that in one stream, these things drive so many crickets and grasshoppers into the water that the drowned insects make up some 60% of the diet of local trout. Manipulation is not an oddity. It is a critical and common part of the world around us. And scientists have now found hundreds of examples of such manipulators. And they're, more excitingly, they're starting to understand exactly how these creatures control their hosts. And this is one of my favorite examples. This is Ampulex compressor, the emerald cockroach wasp. And it is a truth universally acknowledged that an emerald cockroach wasp in possession of some fertilized eggs must be in want of a cockroach. When she finds one, she stabs it with a stinger that is also a sense organ. This discovery came out 3 weeks ago. Stabs it with a stinger that is a sense organ, equipped with small sensory bumps that allow her to feel the distinctive texture of a roach's brain. So like a person blindly rooting about in a bag, she finds the brain and she injects it with venom into 2 very specific clusters of neurons. Israeli scientists Frederick Libasat and Ram Gal found that the venom is a very specific chemical weapon. It doesn't kill the roach, nor does it sedate it. The roach could walk away or fly or run if it chose to, but it doesn't choose to, because the venom nixes its motivation to walk, and only that. The wasp basically unchecks the escape from danger box in the roach's operating system, allowing her to lead her helpless victim back to her lair by its antennae, like a person walking a dog. And once there, she lays an egg on it, egg hatches, devoured alive, bursts out of body, yada, yada, yada. You know the drill. Now, I would argue that once stung, the cockroach isn't a roach anymore. It's more of an extension of the wasp, just like the cricket was an extension of the Gordian worm. These hosts won't get to survive or reproduce. They have as much control over their own fates as my car. Once the parasites get in, the hosts don't get a say. Now, humans, of course, are no stranger to manipulation. We take drugs to shift the chemistries of our brains and to change our moods. And what are arguments or advertising or big ideas, if not an attempt to influence someone else's mind? But our attempts at doing this are crude and blundering compared to the fine-grained specificity of the parasites. Don Draper only wishes he was as elegant and precise as the emerald cockroach wasp. Now, I think this is part of what makes parasites so sinister and so compelling. We place such a premium on our free will and our independence that the prospect of losing those qualities to forces unseen informs many of our deepest societal fears. Orwellian dystopias and shadowy cabals and mind-controlling supervillains, these are tropes that fill our darkest fiction. But in nature, they happen all the time. Which leads me to an obvious and disquieting question. Are there dark, sinister parasites that are influencing our behavior without us knowing about it?
So that's the question, right? Are there dark, sinister parasites influencing our behavior unbeknownst to us? So how Scripture would lay that out is yes, there are ample warnings. Do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. That's a Scripture. And so, we now have, see, before we were actually the cricket. Now we're not the cricket. Now we're the trout, actually. Right? And we don't actually have to eat the cricket. Because the parasite, right? The enemy, right? Is at work. There are sinister forces. And your thoughts that you never recognize on any given day, you have to wonder, wow, I've been alive for like many, many years. I never really thought that, like, many of my thoughts are not my own. If you have not thought that, then most likely, right, there are dark, sinister forces at work in your life. And that's why scripture says, be vigilant. Take captive of your thoughts, right? Take hold of them. Because the enemy roams. Now, does God know that we are susceptible to parasites? Yes, he does. And that's why he said he sent Christ to free us from that. That we would now have a choice. We would have the freedom not to be influenced, right, towards destruction, but that we would now have the freedom of thought to do unnatural, uncommon, supernatural things. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13. It says, for in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So in one sense, that baptism into his body is a baptism into Christ. We're united with him, and not only are you united with him in his life and resurrection, but we're also united with him in his death. And we talked about that. So our identity as the cricket is no longer, right? So if the cricket is infested, I mean, there's not a lot we can do. But in Christ, we're given a new mind, a new heart, a new being, a new creation, right? And so now in that, he baptizes, right? Now he created that new being, right, with limitations. That means he created me so that I am a hand. And I'm going to need a wrist now. And I'm going to need an arm. And I'm going to be incomplete. So in some sense, right, when you get married and you say, you complete me, well, you're more complete, right? Or if you don't get married, okay, then you'll never be incomplete, right? One of the things that has freed my mind is, like, I have three girls. They don't have to be married, right? Because the way God completes us, his prescription for completion is actually his body, the church. To think that your family unit is what completes you, right, is actually erroneous. He created us so that the hand will need a wrist, and the wrist will need an arm, and the arm will need what? A shoulder, and the shoulder will need a heart and liver and, you know, appendix, and it's going to need a lot of things. A lot of things. And think about it, is we don't wake up thinking, wow, I need all of that. Of course we don't need that. And because why? Because we're a body, and that's our identity. And so I do well when the church does well. If the church doesn't do well, I don't do well. And that's by design. And it's okay, right? And that's the ebb and flow of growing, the growing pains of life. And that's my identity, right? I need the help of the Spirit, and I need the help, right, of my wrist, of my right shoulders. I need the help of, like, my church's liver. Those are things. So we were baptized into this body. Now, let's look at really the what I call the gospel prayer. Why do I think that? Well, John 17, I'll read it again probably for the, you know, millionth time. I do not ask for these only. This is the prayer of Christ right before the cross. But also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may what? He's going to the cross and he's praying this, that they may all be one. They may be united in baptism, right? May all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you. So just as we are the Trinity, let them be one like that. That's that prayer. This is the gospel. Christ died so we could be one. Not 50-50, right? Not halvesies. We're not called to be halvesies. We're called to be one. Indistinguishable. Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that's how we're going to now be in him, right? The aggregate will be in us. Not like, hey, me and God were like this. I don't know about me needing those guys, but me and God were like this. Now it can't happen. You know, and it's like, and that's the good news. The good news is that Christ made a way. So we don't have to be afraid of people anymore. We can be vulnerable. God gave us like a new heart. We don't have to be afraid. It can get injured. It can get betrayed. It could be wronged. It could, like, people could like have lots of debt against it. It's strong like that. It's new, and it's just amazing. And we don't ever have to be afraid of anything, ever. Because if God's going to bring a circumstance to your life, man, you don't have to be afraid. You don't have to be afraid to fail. Well, someone thinks ill of me. Okay. You know, I'm not saying that the natural doesn't hurt, but the unnatural thrives in that. Because God allowed it. If God allowed it, he means well by it. So, are we finding ourselves in very difficult circumstances and you have a new heart? That means God thinks well of you. Look at Scripture. Did the favored people of God, look at the people you go, well, I really like that Bible character. Look at them, study them. Look at her, study her. Man, incredible difficulty. Moses just spanked to the end of his days, right? Not allowed to go into the promised land. That's how he ends. John the Baptist, the greatest. That's the humblest man on earth, by the way, okay, that God spanked all the way to the end. And the greatest man ever to be born of woman? That's John the Baptist, beheaded. Is it because God's, what, weird? No. God means well by that. And you know he does, because Moses stood next to Christ during the Transfiguration, the most important time in history. There's Moses. Look what all that spanking got him. Good stuff. Man, God has a vision for us. And he means well by us. And if you find yourself in difficult circumstances, right? My brother here is going to go to the Marines. He's going to go into some good training. Right? You know, we look at that and go, man, that's good stuff. Right? I mean, he's not joining the Air Force. I'm just, you know, I'm an Army guy myself, but I'm just saying, right? Nothing against the Air Force. I have a good friend who's in the Air Force, right? So I'm like one of those. Anyway, but my point is, right, the more difficult something is doesn't mean that it's less. Matter of fact, in the kingdom of God, it always means more. And that's like we take comfort, right, in knowing that. Philippians 2. And Paul says this. This is where the complete thing. You complete me, you complete my joy. That's what we say when you say somebody completes you. That means, okay, my joy is complete. This is Paul's version of you complete me. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. Make my joy complete by becoming one and realizing why Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins. You complete me when you do that. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. You have no idea. True path to happiness is actually selflessness, of losing yourself. If you ever wonder, like people who find happiness, think about it. When do you lose track of time? Is it when you find yourself? No, when you lose yourself, because that's when you're happy. What does every form of entertainment do to you? It makes you lose yourself in the entertainment. And then you lose track of time. That's kind of one of the things that I was like, oh, man. Everything that I lose myself in, time goes really fast. If I don't lose myself, right, and I'm more conscious of myself, it's called boredom sometimes, right? Man, time goes really slow. Like, I had a job when I was young. I was like, I had no idea how long. Like, they had nothing for me to do. I was an intern, right, in this research facility when I was an engineer. And they were like, okay, go and make this. Like, I had no idea. I was just an intern. They didn't have time for me. So they just, like, told me to do things without any guidance. And I was, like, messing around with the liquid nitrogen. I actually poured liquid nitrogen into this, like, 7-Up bottle. And it exploded that there was some terrorist incident, you know, because it made such, like, it shook the building almost. Well, It was so boring. Like, I tried to go to the bathroom and try to take naps. I mean, that's how bored I was. You know, I mean, if you understand how to take a nap on a toilet, I mean, you know, I was like, you know, if that was Ellen, she would have done it, okay? Because she can sleep anywhere, all right? But for me, I was a sensitive, you know, sleeper. So I was like, oh, man, like, I would be in there for half an hour trying to fall asleep. And I was tired, but I couldn't fall asleep. I was like, man. But anyways, my point is, trying to be busy for 8 hours was like solitary confinement. Seriously. Like, you know why solitary confinement, and you know why studying sometimes for a lot of us is so torturous. Because it is solitary confinement, right? Until we lose ourselves in the material that we study, right? Reading is just horrible unless you, right? If you're, all you're seeing is letters, page after page, right? And you're like, just, ah. But what happens when you lose yourself in the story? Like, you're lost. You're in the story now, right? And that's exactly what God wants us to do. Like, this is, there's a selflessness that we're learning, right? Right? Just not, just, that's what it is. That's joy, right? Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is what? Yours in Christ Jesus. See, the thing about it is, Jesus is like that. And so now that we're one with him, right, we're complete when we're like that. Our joy is complete. Matter of fact, my joy is complete watching my family and my church members, right, walk in that. Man, it's just, I love it, right? I love it when people lose themselves in selflessness. And God is so passionate about helping us to do that. 1 John 1:3-4, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that what? Our joy may be complete. See, fellowship, the word fellowship, right, is actually the word partner, right? That means join together, like Fellowship of the Ring. Those guys that went and tried, you know. And when the fellowship broke apart, right, it was fractured, right? And Frodo had to go it alone. I don't know if you guys know the story, right? But that's what happens. The fellowship, I mean, like when the fellowship, it's got to be held together. And that's exactly what happens. Even after Frodo departs, they like were together, right? Committed. That's what a fellowship is. We have the fellowship of the cross. It binds us together. And when we do, it's like the invitation is, come, join our fellowship. Join our oneness, right? And in that fellowship, being of one mind, right? Not 50-50, not halvesies, not quarter Z's, but being of oneness, joy may be complete. That our joy may be complete. That's the root of happiness. Not, see, but the American version, the American dream is make yourself, like you, be self-centered. Include maybe, you know, your family, immediate family, and get them to be glorious and, you know, just all that. And help them to really focus on themselves so they can become this glorious person. Because being a really glorious person will make you happy. That is a lie. Name one person that is really glorious unto themselves that are really happy. There's a wonderful talk by a woman who wrote Eat, Pray, Love. And her whole thing was just cataloging artist after artist who commit suicide and just completely come to ruin because of glory. And so she actually has, she's trying to adopt an old way of like adopting a muse so she can blame her success and her failures to the muse so she doesn't psychologically receive the glory for herself. Like, secular people are trying to like find ways not to be glorious now because it kills you. And so what the reality is that selflessness, right, is the path to joy. We are critically but wonderfully different. And we have limitations by design. So that our joy cannot be complete, and this is the lie, in ourselves. The gospel is that you don't have to try. The good news is you can actually depend on God, and you can depend on one another, right? If you lack something, let's come together. And that's the pathway, right? That's what we're learning. Not self-sufficiency, but God dependence, right? One another's dependence. And learn what it means, right? To just selflessly, without burden, live an uncommon and an unnatural life. So tomorrow morning, you know, we get to wake up and we say, God, your mercies are new every day. You love me, right? Thank you. Thank you that you're going to walk through all of this with me. And just to think, you don't actually have to be burdened by what you face at work. You don't. Like, God will free you from that. But here's the thing. Be careful of all the thoughts that are flooding your mind the first thing in the morning. What is it trying to do? Your first thoughts of the morning is to take control of your life, to try to find a natural way to get through it. Right? And you wonder, hey, why am I thinking all these like wonderful thoughts? Know where your thoughts come from. But I tell you this, when you wake up in the morning, you will not have a flood of thoughts saying, hey, why don't you go downstairs, close the door, get on your knees, and ask for help. Your flesh will not help you with that. But know that. Believe that. And be dependent on that. And here's the thing. God will help you. So when you face really challenging things at school, loneliness at school, loneliness at work, you don't know who you're going to have lunch with at work, you don't know who you're going to have lunch with at school, you don't know, there are uncertainties abound. And you're burdened by the weight of you having to face them. And here's the thing. You don't have to. You're free from those burdens if you cast it onto Christ. But we have not help because we ask not for help. And here's the thing. Because we don't really believe God is that helpful. Christ died so he could send a helper. He baptized us into the body so we could be a help to one another. We're not meant to go it alone, right? A hand cannot live by itself. It must be part of a body, the body of Christ, right? And that is the wonderful gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you, God, for just all your wonderful work on the cross. God, I just thank you that you love us. I just pray now, God, you would prepare us. God, as our minds get flooded with these parasitic thoughts, help us to take hold, take them captive. God, help us, God, to be there. God, to speak into each other's lives words of encouragement and exhortation. God, help us. Every day when we wake up, to look to you for help. Not buy into, God, the temptation of self-sufficiency. Not order our lives and structure our lives so that we can only move in what's comfortable and convenient and natural. But help us to dare, God, to be humble, to be needy and thirsty. God, and find peace that you may complete our joy. In Jesus' name.